And the sermon text this morning is taken from the book of James, James chapter 2. Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be slightly different. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives. Of this day. Every morning just before I go to work, I go to the nightstand in my bedroom and I pick my keys off the nightstand and I put them in my pocket, and then I get in my car and I drive on my way to work. And as soon as I start driving down the road, I think to myself, now did I remember to put my keys in my pocket? And I can't really remembered if I did that or not. Now, it's important for me to have my keys because I cannot get into my office at the state hospital where I work unless I have my keys. I can't even get in the door. And so if I get to the office and my keys are not there, I've got to turn around and I've got to go back home and I've got to start all over again. And sometimes I'll wind up getting to work late because of that. So it's important that I have my keys in my pocket when I'm driving down the road to my office. And so what do? Well, I check to see if my keys are there. And I'm driving, so it's very hard for me to actually reach inside my pocket. I reach on the outside of the pocket, and I start feeling around for the keys in there. And sometimes it's hard to know whether I really have the keys or not, because there are other things in my pocket that are in the way. You know, my wallet's in there, and maybe a pen is in there. And there are just different things that get in the way. So I really have to take some time to verify and confirm the fact that I've actually got my keys in my pocket. Otherwise, I'm not going to be able to open the door when I get to work. Well, in the same way, you and I, brothers and sisters, are going to stand before the entrance to heaven someday. And in order for us to enter into heaven, we have got to have the keys of faith. Those keys, that faith that we have, has got to be sincere. It's got to be genuine. It's the one thing that we really need to enter into of the kingdom of God. And so what must we do? While we're on our way, we must verify, we must confirm that we have genuine faith. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this morning. First of all, we must realize that non-saving faith does not save us. That seems like a very elementary and basic thing to say, but that's the point that James is making here, or at least one of the points that James is making. He's telling us that non-saving faith does not save us. Now, it's important for us to realize that when we look at this passage, that faith and belief both have the same Greek word. They're both from the Greek word, or translated by from the Greek word, pistos. So we read in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now it's true that we are saved by faith in Jesus. We are saved by believing in Jesus. There are many passages that teach us that. John chapter 3, verse 16, probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, teaches that. We put our faith in Jesus, we believe in Jesus, so that we will not perish, but instead so that we will be saved, so that we will have eternal life with God. But it's important for us to realize, as we consider passages like James chapter 2, that words like faith and belief have a range of meanings. In other words, they can mean more than one thing depending on the context that they're found in. But you know, many words are like this. I went on dictionary.com last week, and I looked at the word run, R-U-N. I looked up the various definitions for the word run. And it turns out, according to dictionary.com, that there are 179 definitions for the word run. You could put on your track shoes and you could go for a run. You could have a run in your stocking. You could run out of gas. There's just many different uses, many different definitions for the word run. The same thing is true when you go to the Bible. You know, think of the word church, for example. Well, in the Bible, the Greek word for church, ecclesia, can mean a local church like the one we're in right now. It could mean the universal, the wide world church. It can also even mean a secular assembly of some kind. So in the Bible, the word church has a range of meanings to it. Well, the same thing is true for the word faith here. James can use the word faith here differently than, say, the Apostle Paul uses it in the book of Romans or in Galatians, or even different than the way the word is used in John. James is using the word faith here in a particular way, and he's telling us some of the things that saving faith is not. And one of the things that James tells us saving faith is not is that saving faith is not historical faith. Now, what do we mean when we use that word historical faith? Well, what we mean by historical faith is the idea that somebody can know and even agree to, assent to, the basic facts of Christianity. We see that in the case of the demons. That's what James is reminding us in verse 19 of the passage. The demons actually know some very basic information, maybe even what you might call some advanced information about who Jesus is. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" the demons shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So you see, even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and they knew that he had the right and the authority and the power to torture them, in other words, to judge them. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, we read something very similar. "He," that is the demon that had possessed this man, "shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me.'" In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So you see, the demons know a great deal about who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. In Acts chapter 19, verse 15, we read, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus." It's a very interesting thing, but the demons actually do, in many cases, a better job of confessing who Jesus is and the work that Jesus came to do than the human beings in the Scripture do. Now, what's the lesson that we are supposed to learn from all this? It's important for us to realize that historical faith, such as the demons had, a faith and a belief in the basic facts of the Bible and of God's plan for salvation, are not saving faith. Historical faith is not saving faith. I'll give you another example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, suppose you and I hear these words of Jesus, and we think to ourselves, "That's great. That's terrific. I think the world would be a better place if there were more peacemakers in it. And I think it's great that peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. I am very pleased to know peacemakers in my own life. Yeah, I know people like Kevin and Dennis and Bill, and I know that they are peacemakers. And so I regard them as sons of God. They have made peace with God, and they have made peace with each other and with the world around them. What a wonderful thing it is to know such peacemakers. It's possible for me to say all that and yet still be a child of hell. Because I can agree about the historical fact of what Jesus said, and I can agree to the truth of what Jesus said when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, but not be a peacemaker myself, not be somebody who's made peace with God, and not be a son of God myself. It's possible for us to know all the basic truths of the gospel. It's possible for us to know that Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. For us to know that he rose from the dead on the third day. For us to know that he ascended into heaven. For us to know that someday Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to take everybody who belongs to him to live with him in those places that he has prepared for them. It's possible for us to know all that, brothers and sisters, and yet not be saved. Not be a child of God. Not receive the gift of redemption that is in Jesus. It's possible to believe Jesus, but yet not believe in Jesus. That's a very important distinction that we need to remember as we read the Bible for ourselves, brothers and sisters. There's a difference between believing Jesus, in other words, believing the things that he says, and believing in Jesus. Trusting in him, relying on him for our own personal salvation. Theologians make a distinction between something called general faith and special faith. General faith is when you assent to what the Bible says. Special faith is when you are actually relying on, embracing, trusting, receiving, and resting in Christ for your own personal salvation. There are people that study the Bible. There are people that know a lot about the Bible. There are people that can argue about theology with us, and they can win some of those arguments. They're so intelligent. And yet, they don't know Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior. You know, I don't go shopping with my wife very often anymore, and I'll tell you why. When we were young newlyweds, we would go to the grocery store, And, you know, we would buy our groceries for lunch or for dinner and the meals throughout the week. And my wife would stop every couple of feet and carefully examine each one of the packages. You know, she'd stop at where they were shelving the macaroni and cheese. And she'd look at all the ingredients in the macaroni and cheese, you know, and she'd say, oh, well, wait a minute, this has got such and such a preservative in it. You know, I don't know if that's such a good thing. And, you know, and it would just take forever to do the grocery shopping. And I got to the point where I just was completely frustrated. You know, I just want food to eat. You know, this is what I want. Well, you know, it's possible for somebody, I suppose, to go to the grocery store and carefully study all the food that's being offered to the grocery store, to know what the ingredients of everything is, to know what the nutritional value of everything is, to know what the best bargains are in the grocery store, and yet never buy the food and eat the food and be nourished by the food. In the same way, brothers and sisters, it's possible for us to have such an intellectual depth of understanding of the theology of the Bible and what the Bible says, and yet never partake of Jesus and the redemption that he offers to us. It's important for us to know that not only is the Bible true, it's true for me. It's true for me personally. Just as it's true for you personally, if you are trusting not only in the truths of the Bible, but in the Jesus of the Bible. You know, I think of the Lord's Supper in particular. The Lord's Supper has at least two parts, as far as I could tell. First of all, there's the breaking of the bread. And we know what that signifies. The breaking of the bread signifies the breaking of Jesus' body on the cross of Calvary. But the second part of the Lord's Supper, in some ways, is even more important. Because what's the second part of the Lord's Supper? This broken body, this shed blood, is offered to us. And we receive it when we, by faith, partake of the bread and partake of the cup. We acknowledge the fact that not only was Christ's body broken, but that it was broken for us. Not only was his blood shed for us, it was shed for us. Some say Christ would have died for you even if you were the only person on earth. Have you ever heard people talk that way? I don't like saying things like that because it involves too much speculation, it seems to me. You know, I don't want to think about what it would be like if I was the only person on earth. But there's a certain truth to it, isn't it? Christ died for you as an individual if you have faith in Jesus. He died for me as an individual if I have faith in Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul is talking about his own relationship with Christ and knows what he says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, when I read those words for the first time, you know, I remember thinking, Paul's a little self-centered, isn't he? He's talking about himself. He uses the word I a lot. He uses the word me a lot. Not just in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, but a lot of places in the Bible. He keeps talking about himself. Why does he talk about himself so much? Well, at least part of the reason, brothers and sisters, is to set an example for us. He wants us to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray, brothers and sisters, that you can say that. I can't say it for you. The elders of the church can't say it for you. Your mother can't say it for you. Your father can't say it for you. Your children can't say it for you. You must trust in Jesus for your salvation. We see that very clearly when we look at the definitions for faith as we find them in the Catechism. Shorter Catechism, question 86 says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the Gospel. That's the shorter catechism. The larger catechism expands on that. The question is, what is justifying faith? Notice how the catechism qualifies the word faith there. We're not just talking about any kind of faith. We're not talking about historical faith. We're not talking about the kind of faith the demons have. The question is, what is justifying faith? Answer, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth, notice this, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person, righteous in the sight of God for salvation. And that, of course, would also exclude temporal faith. I don't know if you've heard that expression before, but temporal faith is when we trust in Jesus for something pertaining to this life. For example, if you pray to Jesus that you might be healed of an illness, that would be a faith. You'd be trusting that Jesus can actually heal you from your illness. But that's not saving faith, because in saving faith, we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation, for our eternal destiny, not just the things of this life. That brings me to the second point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning, which is that saving faith produces good works. Historical faith doesn't do that. Temporal faith doesn't do that. But saving faith produces good works. This is what we see very clearly in verses 14 through 18. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's equivalent to no faith at all. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It is impossible for us to biblically think, to imagine a Christian who does not pray, a Christian who does not confess his faith, or a Christian who does not love God's word. It's true that we may not do these things perfectly. We don't do them perfectly as long as we're in this sinful flesh. But there must surely be times, if we really are Christians, when we pray, when we thank God for the gift of salvation, when we confess our sins to God through Christ, there must be times when we show some degree of love for God's word. There must be some time when we confess our faith, when we witness to each other and to a watching world. Our faith can never be alone. And why is that? It's because when we exercise saving faith, we embrace Christ. And not only do we embrace Christ when we believe in Him savingly, brothers and sisters, but we embrace all the graces and all the righteousness that is in Christ and that He has purchased for us by His life and by His death and by His rising again. We not only receive and rest upon Christ, we receive and rest in His righteousness and in His graces. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 73 says, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. A campfire produces both heat and light. Now, what if you and I were on a camping trip and you lit a campfire because you wanted us to be warm that night as we slept? And the cowboy comes along and he says, hey, no, don't do that. This is Indian country. You can't light a fire out here because if you do, the Indians will know we're here. So put out that campfire. Not only would you not have light, but you wouldn't have any heat. In the same way, brothers and sisters, our faith will produce salvation. Our faith will also produce good works. It's impossible to have one without the other. You can't have a campfire without heat and light, and you can't have saving faith in Jesus without justification, but also good works. If you examine your life and you see no good works there, that what you have is a dead faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So, Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some careful instruction here in just a few words on how faith produces good works. When you and I put our faith in Jesus, when we embrace Christ and everything that Christ is for us, that produces love in our hearts. And that love manifests itself, expresses itself through obedience to God's law. In other words, through good works. True, our good works are defective. They always will be. But nevertheless, God receives them because they are offered up to Him through Christ, our mediator. The example of Abraham is instructive in this way. It's very interesting that James would choose Abraham and Rahab as his examples in this passage. Now, first of all, James uses the example of Abraham. Now, note the chronological order that James is laying out for us in this passage. James uses as Abraham's great example of a good work his offering up of his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. We don't have time to examine all the details of Abraham's life, but think for just a minute of when that happened. First of all, Abraham hears the word of God, hears the call of God on his life in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham's faith is accounted to him as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham and his household received the sacrament of circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he received by faith. That's according to Romans chapter 4. It's not until Genesis chapter 22, long after Abraham hears the word of God and responds to it in faith, that he does what James regards as his perfect example of good works. I'll take Rahab as an example. This one's a little harder. We don't have time to look at her life either, but you can read about it in Joshua chapter 2. According to Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, Rahab heard the news of what God was doing in the land of Canaan. She responded to that news by faith. And so she entered into a saving relationship with God by faith. But then she did her great work by hiding the spies. And so what we see is that faith comes first, the works come next, and the works confirm that the faith is genuine, that it's real, that it's sincere, that it's not hypocritical. Both Abraham and Rahab show the genuineness of their faith by their good works. We must do that too. We must show the genuineness of our faith by our good works. Good works are what the economists call a lagging indicator. They lag, but they indicate the reality of what has already happened. They indicate that our faith is real and that we are saved by this faith. The third point I want to show you from the scripture passage is that our justification is by faith, and this faith does not stand apart from works. So this is what the scripture is teaching us in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Our faith justifies us. But how do we know that our faith really results in our justification? How do we know that what we call and what we imagine and what we say and what we claim is our faith has actually brought about our justification? Our good works do that. Our good works indicate that because our faith is genuine, our justification is genuine as well. Our good works indicate that we really do belong to God through faith in Jesus. And this is why, brothers and sisters, judgment in the Bible is according to works. Look at Matthew chapter 25, for example. When Jesus comes back to judge the world, what will he search for? He will search every man and every woman and every child according to his works. According to his deeds will we be judged. Our works are a clear indication of who we are. We show God. We show our fellow brothers and sisters. We show ourselves who it is that we really are. What God has really done in us by our good works. And so we see from the scripture passage that we are saved by a saving faith, not a non-saving faith. And we are also led to believe that our faith is genuine by our good works. This faith that we have results in our justification. But our justification is shown to be genuine because our faith by which we receive our justification is genuine. When I was a child, there was a show on television, and it was a game show, and these contestants would come to a store, and the contestant was given a shopping cart, and they were told that they had 5 minutes to go out into the store and load up the shopping cart with just as much stuff they could put in the shopping cart, just as much stuff as they could carry. 5 minutes, and they had to get back to the finish line, which was at the front of the store, and if they brought enough food, they would win the contest. And so I was watching the show, and I would be very interested in what they were doing. It was a very great spectacle because the crowd was cheering. Everybody was encouraging the shopper or the contestant to get as much food as he could. You know, go back here and get some steaks. Go over here and get some cans of chili. Go over here and get some fruit and some vegetables. Load it up as fast as you can and bring it back. And you had 5 minutes to get as many groceries as you could. And I used to imagine in my mind, you know, what that would be like if I was a contestant on that show. You know, I remember thinking, you know, well, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great to get all this, you know, all this food? I knew that it was one thing that I wasn't going to do if I ever got on the show, and that would be to just stand there and look at all the food. You've got to grab the food. You've got to grab the food and bring it back to the finish line. In the same way, you and I, brothers and sisters, only have 5 minutes to grab everything we can. By 5 minutes, I mean relative to eternity, in comparison to the eternity that's stretched out before us. We can't just stand there as spectators. We've got to go get Christ and everything that Christ offers to us. 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our righteousness, that He is our sanctification, that He is our wisdom. In Christ we have forgiveness of sins. In Christ we have eternal life with God. We've got to go get those things. We've got to bring them with us to the finish line. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You that You have taught us these things in Your Word. We pray that You'll help us to put them into practice in our lives. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be ours, that we would really trust in Him, that we would acknowledge Him as our Lord and our Savior, and so live a life of good works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.